We're continuing to look at the contrast between God's program with the nation of Israel and God's program with the body of Christ, and there are significant differences between the two. We have looked at a number of them. We're going to look today at the contrast between in the two programs with regard to faith and works. A lot of these contrasts are causes for tremendous confusion in the church. And there's teaching that makes its way into the church, the body of Christ, that takes what is given to Israel and their program and tries to apply it to the church, the body of Christ, and all kinds of confusion results from that. One of them is the teaching and relationship of faith and works in the two programs. Begin with James chapter 2. James chapter 2, which is a classic passage on faith and works. Remember what we saw in the last session, that the scriptures that are to and about the body of Christ are Paul's letters to the church, and it's Romans through Philemon. Those are the specific instructions given to the church, the body of Christ. Time passed. We have, before the church, the body of Christ started, and application to after the church leaves this planet through the miracle of the rapture, we have Genesis into the book of Acts. And then for time that is yet to come, ages to come, we have Hebrews through Revelation. And they're very specific scriptures that are written specifically to and about people living in those programs. James, then, falls into the category of teaching for those who have lived in the past but will live yet in the days ahead when God resumes his program with the nation of Israel. And a classic passage on faith and works is James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, and who is James writing to? This has to be real clear. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Clearly, he's teaching the circumcision. Clearly, he's addressing the 12 tribes of Israel. Clearly, when he refers to brethren in verse 14, he is still referring to those whom he's addressing, which is the 12 tribes of Israel. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Can that faith save him? And so we see the relationship between faith and works, faith and works. And there's a big difference between faith and works in God's program with Israel and God's program with the church, the body of Christ. Faith and works. And the point here is that you cannot say in this program that you have faith without works. That faith that does not manifest itself in works is, according to James, not saving faith. Can that faith that does not manifest itself in works save him? Here's an example, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Now, there's a contradiction there. It says, Nice to see you. Glad you dropped by. Go in peace. Best wishes to you. Hope you stay clothed and warm, and hope you have enough food. Notwithstanding, you do not give them those things which are needful for the body, clothing, sustenance, food. What does it profit? And the issue here is profit, which is brought up now a couple of times. What does it profit, verse 14? And verse 16 ends with, what does it profit? So here we have an instance where somebody comes in need and you just do not meet that need. There's a disconnect there between your faith and your works, which in this case, you'll see, denies real faith because the works are not there. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So according to this, faith must reveal itself, manifest itself in works. What this says is that if you have genuine faith, it will prove itself, it will manifest itself in works. That's not true today, much to the dismay of those that teach it is. There are those who teach that you need to look at your works and keep examining your faith, because if you don't have works, maybe you're not saved to begin with. So keep a regular tab or keep examining yourself to make sure that you really have faith, true, genuine faith. Lordship salvation will take you there. Because if the Lordship of Christ is not at work in you, then you need to question whether you have real, genuine, legitimate faith. Sounds good, right? And it's part of God's program with Israel. The illustration that is given here by James is something very practical, something that will be true in the day when God resumes his program with the nation of Israel, and began to be true when Christ walked here on earth. Keep your hand on James chapter 2. We'll be back there. But take a look at Matthew chapter 25. What is James referring to? He's referring to something very specific. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. In verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, not the rapture, it's the second coming of Christ, and all the holy angels with him, which are ministering spirits to Israel, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit, what? The kingdom. That's the issue, inheriting the kingdom. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the sheep on his right hand. And one of the evidences that they were part of that kingdom, Christ said that he was going to take away the kingdom from the nation of Israel and give it to another nation. That nation is the little flock. That nation is the little remnant of true believers that are part of the nation of Israel, but the nation as a whole has rejected Christ. Another nation, that's the little flock that Christ refers to when he's here on earth. And he says, I'm going to give you the kingdom to the sheep, which he has on his right hand. And then one of the evidences of their genuine faith is exactly what James says in James chapter 2. Look at it, verse 35. For I was hungry, and you didn't say, go in peace, be filled and be warmed. No, when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. So here's the evidence, the works associated with a legitimate belonging to the kingdom, and their sheep that he puts on his right hand, and he's going to reward them for their faith works, for the works that evidenced their faith. Now, they're a little confused. He'll address that. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When were you thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? See, they're looking at technically, they're thinking, we don't recall doing that for you specifically. Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? The king will answer the sheep who asked that question, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me. Ah. Do you recall James chapter 2? It said, they come, they have need of food and clothing. You say to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, but you don't give them what they need. What profit is that faith? Well, verse 41 of Matthew 25, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, that's the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On what basis? Well, I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Then shall they also answer him, saying, what? Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto you? We don't recall that ever happening. But here's the application. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, those in the little flock, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, clearly here you have the works that Christ is demanding, that Christ is describing as an evidence of the fact that they were sheep or goats, as evidence of the fact that they were those who had the kind of faith that caused them to go into the kingdom, and the goats did not have that kind of faith, and that was evidence. Both of those were evidenced by the fact that they did not manifest the reality of their faith by having faith works. Right? Go back to James chapter 2. And that's why he says here, in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding you do not give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone, not being coupled and evidenced by your works. Yea, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's the issue here, is showing a genuine faith by these works. A genuine faith, a legitimate faith, saving faith in this program will always manifest itself in works. In faith works. Works are the evidence in this program of the genuine, legitimate faith. They go together. That's the point here. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. You say, oh, but I believe in God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. They believe there's one God, and they tremble. So that's quite a comparison there of the goats that have no legitimate faith, who did not manifest their faith by the works, which in that program it always did. And he said, you know better off than the devil. The devils, the demons, also believe. They tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now he illustrates this with Abraham, who becomes a unique illustration of a genuine salvation, a genuine declaration of his righteousness by his works. We'll see him again as we contrast this with what God has prescribed for our benefit and as our program. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Justified, declared righteous. Was he not declared righteous? So this is justification. Justification by faith and works. And without the works, you prove that you don't have faith. Abraham proved that in Genesis chapter 22. When God asked him to sacrifice, to kill his one and only son. That's what it's describing here. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? When? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. You see? You see how faith wrought with his works, and by works, faith made perfect, complete, an evidence of the reality and genuineness of his faith. If Abraham had refused to sacrifice his son Isaac and not believed, as Hebrews 11 says, that he believed that God would raise him from the dead, that would have been evidence that Abraham did not have a faith that justifies unto eternal life. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The scripture was fulfilled that said that Abraham was truly justified unto eternal life by faith. His work of offering Isaac on the altar of sacrifice was cause to justify him by works. You will never find in Paul's letters, in fact, you find the opposite, that says that we are justified by works. You can't play gymnastics with this passage. This passage says that Abraham was justified by works. And the way to understand that clearly is the necessity in this program for genuine, legitimate faith to be manifested by works. For faith without works, here is dead. No such thing. No profit, no benefit, no justification. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now we're going to see a contrast between verse 24 and what Paul teaches us about justification and works today. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified. How was she justified? By faith. But here it says that she was justified by works. Here's another evidence of the fact that the works which she wrought evidenced and were intricately linked with her faith. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? She believed in the God of Israel. Thy God shall be my God. And the fact that she hid and helped God's messengers evidenced the fact that she had genuine faith. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We take this and we say, you cannot be justified by faith alone. You've got to be justified by faith that manifests itself in works. That's not what Paul teaches. And we must see the difference between the program that God has with Israel and the program that God has with the body of Christ as it relates to faith and works. Hebrews chapter 11, by the way, which has often been called the hallmark of faith, Hebrews chapter 11 has evidence upon evidence upon evidence. That's the faith chapter of the works that were done. The faith works that were done. Verse 4. By faith Abel did a work, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That work evidenced the fact that Abel had a genuine faith, and the fact that Cain did not do that work was evidence that he did not have genuine, legitimate faith that justified. Verse 7, by faith Noah, God said to Noah, the justified, righteous man, I'm going to bring a flood, and I want you to build an ark. The legitimacy of his faith couldn't keep him from building an ark. He had to build the ark. His faith manifested itself, evidenced itself in the work that he did, because by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, you see here the relationship? By that work, by the building of the ark, by knowing and understanding that God's word, contrary to everything in nature up to that point, he'd never seen rain. God said, I'm going to bring a flood. What's a flood? God told him what a flood was. And he said, now I want you to go prepare an ark. I want you to go build this, because that's the way I'm going to save you and whoever else comes by faith. Faith was manifested by his works. His genuine faith couldn't help but manifest itself in building an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. That is his work. He obeyed. He acted. And he went out not knowing where he went, but he knew God called him out. He knew God told him that he was going to direct him where he was going to go. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he did something about his faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I mean, he'd never seen that before. But faith, you see, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And having that kind of faith, it manifested itself in the works that God told them they needed to do. Abel, Noah, Abraham, and this whole chapter is filled with that. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Everything that God promised Abraham was embodied in his son Isaac, and now God was telling him to sacrifice his son. But Abraham's faith manifested in the work of offering Isaac, he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You're asking me to kill him? Okay? You're going to have to raise him. And he was able to look beyond the physical, human, natural circumstances to look at God and say, this is great. I know what God is going to do. He's going to raise him from the dead. From whence also he received him in a figure, a type. And that's a type of Christ. And on and on and on. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, recall what James said in James chapter 2. Now go to Romans chapter 4 and see what Paul teaches us about justification and about faith and works. And he brings up Abraham, of course. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, wait a minute. The whole premise here is based on the fact that Abraham was not justified by works. However, James chapter 2 says Abraham was justified by works. You see, there are contradictions in the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. Forget about it. Go read Shakespeare instead. No, the only way to understand the differences is by rightly dividing the word of truth, understand what God's program is with Israel, and the contrast of God's program with the body of Christ. We'll see this. If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. The scripture doesn't say here that he's quoting Abraham performed works and was justified by works. That's James chapter 2. Here, Paul's point is, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So now we have Genesis chapter 22. That's justification by works. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, which is what Paul is quoting, it's justification by faith apart from works. Well, understand the difference, the contrast here. The only way that you can put these two together is to understand something else about Abraham. Read on. Verse 3, for what says the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith in Genesis 15. Justification and righteousness were imputed to Abraham by works in Genesis chapter 22 when he performed that work of offering up his son Isaac. Here's the key verse for us. Verse 4. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you see the contrast between the two? Faith and righteousness on the one side by works, on the other side by faith without works. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure, firm, steadfast to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Here's a key verse. He is Abraham. He is the father of us all. The significance and meaning of that verse is that he is the father of those who are justified by works. On the other hand, he's also our father who are justified by faith apart from works. He has a unique place in God's program as an illustration of what justification looks like in God's program with Israel and God's program with the body of Christ. Only in that sense can we understand the justification of Abraham on the one hand by faith without works, on the other hand by works as related to his faith. So here we have the relationship of the two. For us, now for the body of Christ, how are we justified? By faith alone. To him that believes and works not. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy does he save us. So it's all by grace, through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. You have nothing to do with it. Your fingerprints are nowhere in your salvation or justification unto eternal life. By grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what about works for the church, the body of Christ? Well, works come, according to, and there are several passages of Scripture, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Now, notice that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which I just quoted, is salvation by grace through faith, not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. Now, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, this faith that we have, this relationship that we have with Christ, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. Dead. We're dead. A dead person cannot produce works. So who produces these works? Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Those good works now are not an evidence of our faith. It's an evidence that we are reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto Christ and alive unto God. That we are crucified with Christ. And these good works are a manifestation of the fact that Christ is now living in and through us, which is the secret of the Christian life. It is possible, and often the case, that somebody is saved and no works. How do we discern whether a person is genuinely saved or not? Not necessarily by their works. What do you believe? What are you trusting in? What are you resting in for your salvation? Is it the work of Christ alone on the cross or something else? That's the issue. It's salvation by grace through faith, faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Works will come as you allow the Christ life to control you, to live in you, to live through you, and then we will give evidence that Christ is at work in us, that we are, in fact, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Separation here between faith and good works. And the key is Christ living in and through you. That's the only way you're going to manifest good works, the works of Christ. God has given us all of the provisions necessary in this dispensation of the grace of God for us to live life to its fullest. We've been blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings. We've been given the grace of God. And if you want to know the answer to the battle that we have with sin, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, sin shall no longer have dominion over you, because we're not under law, but under grace. Grace is the power that breaks the back of sin. We have a new nature, and Romans and Galatians describes the great battle between the two natures, but we have a new nature. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God. Let the new nature control and govern your thoughts, your actions, your words, because that's what it means to have Christ working in us and through us. That's what it means for us to allow Christ to make us his workmanship. We have a new nature. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God residing within us, making us the temple of God. We have God's Word, which equips every one of us for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Those are the provisions that God has given us. There are more. In order for us to be able to live the Christian life the way God intended, it's a much higher level, if you please. It's a greater provision than anybody has ever had. To be in Christ, to have Christ dwelling in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should live in them. These are works that God has prescribed and preordained that they should be a reality in us because we are in Christ and we are his workmanship. And that's a big contrast between the teaching of works and faith in God's program with the nation of Israel. Big contrast. There's another contrast, which is seen clearly in the Word of God, and that has to do with baptisms on the one hand, in God's program with Israel, and baptism singular for the body of Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." This is clearly baptism with water in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, here's a discerning man who says, here's the Sadducees and Pharisees coming. They're hypocrites. They don't have genuine faith. They just want a show. They want the ritual of baptism without the reality of faith. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, he wasn't politically correct. "O generation of vipers, snakes, serpents." Well, that's associated with the fall. "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's reference to the tribulation. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." You are giving no evidence by your fruits, by your works, that you have a genuine faith. As a matter of fact, your fruits, your works, give evidence of the fact that you do not have a genuine faith, you generation of snakes. Who warned you to come? "And think not to say within yourselves," something that they were obviously prone to say, "listen, you're talking to Abraham's descendants here. We are his chosen people. You can't talk to us like that. We have Abraham as our father." Don't, and he addresses that. "Do not think to say within yourselves." They weren't saying it out audibly, but they were thinking it. And John the Baptist reveals that to them and says, "Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." That's judgment. "Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit or good works is hewn down and cast into the fire." Fruit that is revealing of their genuine faith. Here's Israel without any fruit, and it will be cast away. Verse 11, And notice that in verse 11, we have three baptisms. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's one. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost. Second baptism. The third one is with fire. There were a lot of baptisms in God's program with the nation of Israel. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, again, we are in God's program with Israel territory when we're in Hebrews through Revelation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, or verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse or various washings. The Greek word that is translated here, washings, is the Greek word baptismos. Baptisms in Israel's program had to do with the baptism with the Holy Spirit, with fire, with water unto repentance, and all kinds of washings, which were baptisms and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So here we have that. Look at chapter 6 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, here is the urging of the writer of Hebrews to Israel, and he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he's talking about progressing here beyond the very basics and that which was a prelude for what was to come, a shadow of the substance. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, to maturity, to completeness, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works on a faith toward God. Here's what else they're supposed to lay aside, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. You got to progress from that. You got to move on. And he's urging them to move on, to grow, to progress from the basics that they had. Now go to Paul's letters. Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize. You read the commissions given to the 12 by the Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended into heaven. They had to do with baptizing. God's commission to the Apostle Paul did not include baptism, even though during the time of transition, there were just a few people that he baptized for a specific purpose. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, which is a passage quoted at water baptisms, which I have quoted innumerable times when in the Baptist denomination, people were baptized, and always quoted Romans chapter 6. Erroneously, because quite honestly, Number one, there's no water in Romans chapter 6, and what is accomplished in Romans chapter 6 could never be accomplished by water. Can't. And so Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. This has everything to do with our union, our vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It has nothing to do with water baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Water baptism cannot unite you with Christ in his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We took that verse, we said that applies to water baptism, and from now on, you need to walk in newness of life. Except that water baptism never accomplished what Romans 6 is all about. Ephesians chapter 4, it states clearly, categorically, and should solve the issue of baptism for today. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is speaking here about the unity of the faith and the unity of the Spirit. And the basis for that unity is the oneness of what he lists in verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body, not two bodies, only one body, the body of Christ. One Spirit, capital S. There's not two Holy Spirits. Clear? Absolutely. Only one body, only one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one hope for the body of Christ, one hope. One Lord, not two Lords, not a physical one and a spiritual one. One Lord, one faith, the body of truth that was delivered to us by and through the Apostle Paul. One faith, one baptism. There is only one baptism, and there's only one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. You can't say, well, yeah, there's the spiritual baptism and then there's the water baptism. Paul says that for the body of Christ, there is only one baptism. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. The one baptism that is referred to is the baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Don't try to import that which doesn't belong to us by teaching that there are many baptismos, many baptisms, that water baptism is part of God's program for today. It is not. The one baptism that Paul refers to is this one baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It's that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he places us into vital union with Christ, Romans 6, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and here into vital union into one body. That's the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. To take a person who has just trusted Christ alone and exclusively for salvation, and he places you instantly and unconditionally into vital union with the body of Christ. We are one body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Water baptism can't do that. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. understand the vital differences and the contrast between the two programs, and you will have a springboard for understanding God's will for your life today, what it is and what it is not. Just because it is scriptural doesn't mean it applies to you.